Father, we are grateful for this time in our week when we can pause and come together as a church family, share a meal together, and study your word. And I pray, Father, that this evening we would feast upon your word and that you would satisfy our souls with the written word, O God. And I pray that as we always do, as we study the Old Testament, that we would see Christ magnified, glorified, prophesied here in this most ancient text. We pray this in His authority and in His name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, we're going to briefly review what we saw last week, the laws of the dietary laws, the laws of clean and unclean foods, very briefly. And we're going to look a little bit more as to why, briefly, and then we are going to get into chapter 12. Chapter 12 is possibly the shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus, so that shouldn't be a problem getting through that. But could somebody explain to me, we have land animals, we have water animals, and we have flying animals, flying creatures. When we're looking at land animals, what are the qualifications, if you can remember, for a land animal being clean?
It needs to chew its own cud.
Chew cud?
Split hoof.
And have a split hoof. Good. Chew cud and have a split hoof. And, of course, what immediately comes to mind as a clean animal? A cow, okay? And what then does that exclude as a land animal? A pig, okay? A pig. Let's look then at water creatures. What must water creatures have?
Scales and fins.
And this right here, I think this is probably the best example of what an anomaly would be within one of the specific kingdoms that are listed. By the way, the animal kingdom is broken down into three categories going all the way back to Genesis into this specific category. How would, let's say, a lobster then be an anomaly, and why would that exclude it as a clean animal, making it unclean within its specific specification, so to speak? It doesn't have scales and it doesn't have fins, so it falls outside of the what? It's the clean, but in a kind of more practical observant sense, it becomes a what? Kind of a what?
Scavenger.
It's a scavenger.
It's a bottom feeder,
and it's an anomaly. It doesn't fall within the norm, okay, of its specific kind. Now, why would this possibly be one of the justifications for making it an unclean animal? It doesn't fit the description, and it's different from its kind. It falls outside of the norm, okay? It doesn't function properly to the ancient observer. It's not, something's not right with a lobster or a shrimp, that all fish should have fins and scales, okay? This is possibly one of the reasons as to why an animal would have been an unclean animal within its specific kind. The Mediterranean, of course, they're going to have access to it. Now, they're not going to, you're one of the things you're not going to find, certainly among the Hebrews, is what? In the Mediterranean. What's that?
Like whales.
Whales. You're not going to find the Hebrews were not known for what? What type of military? Not known for.
Naval.
Okay, they were known to really be terrified of the water. So they're not going to, many of these deep sea animals, you're not going to have, Jewish, ancient Hebrew oceanic divers going down for lobsters.
So the seafaring culture.
Yes.
They weren't.
Now, why would that then be the case then? What would that pretty much limit their sea creature food consumption to? What body of water? Oyster, possibly, but they're not. The oyster's going to be unclean. But what to what body of water?
Freshwater,
the Sea of Galilee, for the most part. Okay? And so most of what they're going to eat is only going to come out of that. And I'm not so sure there are catfish in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the most common fish in the Sea of Galilee, does anybody know what its equivalent is here in this? It's a tilapia. to tilapia. That's the most common fish in the Sea of Galilee. It's what we would consider a tilapia. Okay. Right, exactly. Because you're dealing with there in the Sea of Galilee, it's actually fresh water. It's not even, I don't even believe it's brackish there at that point. It's fresh because it has an inlet and an outlet zone. So, yeah, they're not going to be doing much sea. They're not worried about eating lobster anyway. They're not going to be going out and getting them. But why would this then make them in contrast, or why would this put them in contrast to other nations? Exactly. All the other nations are depending on the sea and are going to eat these types of animals, okay? And again, here in the South, it would make it very difficult to live as a Southerner. Now, maybe a Southern Judean, but not a Southern American, because you can't eat what two things that we love?
Shrimp
and crawfish and catfish, okay? Three things. I said two, but... and raw oysters, which I love. So that would be a problem. It'd be a problem to keep kosher. But this was what it was. So we have the water creatures have to have simply fins and scales, and then finally, flying creatures. What was that? Okay, good. And then he's going to name them. Exactly. They're going to name them at that point. So we're talking animals like what? Well, exactly. We're talking about insects here, so flying creatures. But this is but they fall into the same, essentially the same subcategory here. Well, I knew what you were talking about, so I'm on the same wavelength. But exactly. So what did you say, Russ?
Birds of prey.
Predominantly for birds. Flying animals. Now insects, they have to do what? Four legs to hop, okay? Now it's very interesting there, and I don't want to go into the details of it's more arbitrary for the insects, and I'm always reluctant where the scriptures are silent to really try to speculate too much. But with the birds, it's pretty clear. A bird of prey, there's several reasons. I would say at least three reasons. Number one is they're often what in cultures, other cultures? Often worshipped as idols, okay? These massive birds of prey, a beautiful eagle. An eagle is almost idolized in this country. Now, I'm not going to say it is, but it's a symbol. It's to some degree more than a symbol, okay? What else, though? They're worshipped. What else? They're scavengers, so what are they going to eat as a scavenger? Meat, but what kind of meat? Dead meat. So they're going to come in contact with what kind of animals? Dead animals, okay? So they're doing that which is unclean to humans, okay? So that would make them unclean. What else are they going to eat? They're going to be birds of prey. I remember on Dirk and Kathy's blog fairly recently, they had, what were those called? The things that the owls would eat and then cough them up and they dissect them? What are they called?
Owl pellets,
and what they are? Are they rats? They're actual rats that they would eat and then cough them up and then... Anyway, that's pretty disgusting. And who would want to eat an owl anyway? But regardless, we see that they are, those types of birds are engaging in unclean type activity, thus rendering them unclean. So you see these different groups of animals, the three that I've spoken of, land, water, flying, and then a subset certainly of the land, these insects. I'm going to pick up now in verse 24 of chapter 11 and to see some kind of the logical ramifications of this from Moses' perspective. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Verse 29. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening, and anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. And he continues, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthen vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Why? Earthen vessel is what?
Clay.
It's clay, and it's porous. So it's as though the uncleanness seeps into the very recesses of every part. The whole thing now has become unclean. Any food that is in it, any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from each such vessel shall be unclean. And he continues on and he expands upon this. And then I want to pick up now in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Okay. Where do we see this? Do we see this anywhere else in the New Testament? Yes, he quotes from this. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Be holy as I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Why in the world would we here see a reference to Egypt? There are special people, but what did the act of the Exodus demonstrate? It demonstrates the very thing that we see here with clean and unclean animals. A separation, a being set apart. They were in Egypt, and the Lord took them out of Egypt and separated them. And the great act that demonstrated the Exodus was the what? The parting and the separating of the Red Sea. And they walked through on dry ground, and then it came together and destroyed the Egyptians. Okay, so this idea of separation is so absolutely essential, not only to Leviticus, but to all of the Scriptures. And that God is taking them out of something, and then making them a separate and distinct people after pulling them out. How does this demonstrate Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf? He separates us from the sin and from the world. Exactly. We are born into the world. We're not born holy, contrary to what many, many professing Christians believe, that we're born a tabula rosa, as many of the early philosophers would say, a blank slate. You're born as though you're a blank whiteboard, okay? And you're just this perfect, innocent little child. And it's not until you reach the age of maybe 9 or 10 that really you become bad, okay? That's totally unbiblical. We're born sinful, and whenever we are saved, the Lord takes us out of the world and sets us apart and begins to do what to us? Sanctify us and purify us, exactly. So this is what the Lord is telling His people, Israel, to do. He says in verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Why? So he mentions a distinction here. The distinction again in the Old Covenant was how? What was the distinction? What was the main distinction, period, in the Old Covenant? With people, with respect to people. It was what? Circumcision, but it was based upon what?
Obedience?
Well, I would say race. The distinction of people was race. You were either Jewish or you were not Jewish. Now, that distinction was to lead people to worship the one true God, and it would lead eventually to circumcision, and hopefully the Gentiles would come in and embrace the God of distinction. Of course, that really didn't happen. But you see that distinction that was to be made was made on race. And particular to the Jewish nation were all of these laws that would continue to underscore their distinction from the other nations, not the least of which was the dietary laws. But now in the New Covenant, is there a distinction anymore?
No.
Not on race, but is there a distinction at all? Yes, and what is the distinction? We are either what? In Christ or we're in Adam. We're either in the head of the first creation or we're in the head of the new creation. So the distinction is no longer by race. It's only on Christ. This is why Christ fulfilled everything. He becomes the distinction. And to be in Him is to be distinct from everything else and everyone else. Now, why food? Why have we spent right here 47 verses, one of the longest chapters here, on food?
No.
You can't escape it. We eat, most of us eat about once every 3 days, right? No, of course not. Not me. I eat about 3 or 4 times a day. So you're doing it how often?
Constantly.
And that, how does this demonstrate God's grace to His people? That He actually has given them laws, things that they cannot eat. Exactly. And see, exactly, demonstrates His provision. It makes them focus, though, knowing that every meal, even in the manner in which they eat, is done so, and even the food in which they eat is done so as what? An act of what?
Worship.
Everything that they are doing, down to the most basic human act, one of the most basic human acts, maybe to breathe, but here to eat, is done so to the glory of God. In every meal that they come to, there is a conscious decision on their part that I am going to follow Yahweh. It's very important. We sit down to a meal and we say a quick prayer just to get through it real quickly, and then we eat. There's really, you know, not, we really don't really have that sort of, unfortunately. Now, unless maybe some of you were raised very poor and every meal you didn't eat a lot, then maybe you have a deep appreciation. Most of us in this room, though, we absolutely take for granted that we're going to have a good meal. And we never, ever, ever question whether or not we'll have a meal. Not so for the Hebrews. The Hebrews, every time they sat down to a meal, they were overwhelmed, no doubt, with God's provision in their life. Okay? And it wasn't, oh, He said, I can't eat that. No, but look what He has given us. It really focuses them. By limiting what they can do, God, in a sense, is freeing them to worship Him. And they're realizing also something, that they are mere what of God's creation? The creation, they are mere what? They're participants and they're stewards of God's creation. The creation is not what? It's not theirs. It's not theirs to do with. You know, I may be a conservative politically, and I am, most certainly. But one of the things that really bothers me is it seems to be a mark of conservatism to destroy as much of the environment as we possibly can. I don't know why, but it does. I think it's more in reaction to what we would consider liberal tree huggers than anything else. But unfortunately, we as conservatives need to be stewards of God's creation. It's not our creation. We are stewards of it. And so here, they're understanding that everything that God gives them is a reflection of His glory. And to destroy things at will and to eat whatever you want at will demonstrates something of a lack of appreciation, a lack of honoring God. I'm not saying you worship the creation. You simply are stewards of it because it's not ours at all. And so every meal was a constant reminder of this. One of the most powerful statements that I think Jesus makes, and He does so, if you look on your notes on the back of page 1, somebody turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. Would somebody read this?
Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.
Yeah, no, that's perfect. So that Christ is really demonstrating something now, that it's not what you eat that defiles you. What is the essence of a defiled person? It's a what? A heart. And what kind of heart? A defiled heart, an unregenerate heart, a wicked heart. This is what defiles the person. If you could be holy by what you ate, okay? By the way, you were never holy by what you ate. You were simply in the old covenant. You were never holy by what you ate. Okay, you were defiled by what you ate. Okay. But here, what Christ is saying now that he has come, the point is it's the heart. Because there were many in ancient Israel who would keep the law. And why did they keep the law? To tell everybody that they kept the law. And to demonstrate they widened their phylacteries and so on. And I love the quote that Peter makes when he has the vision on the rooftop in Caesarea and the sheet comes down in the four corners and the Lord says, kill and eat. And what does he say? He is. And he says, I never have. You could tell that this was something that he took great pride in. What he did and didn't do as a Jew. And there was a sense there, I think, in the context that Luke is writing, that Peter kind of missed the point. Okay? Definitely, I think he did. That it wasn't a matter of, look at me, I've gone 3 days without eating anything unclean. I'm a great person. No, it's again pointing to Christ and the distinction that no longer is based upon food. It's no longer based upon race. It's based upon Christ and the work of Christ himself. So this is the law. These are the laws for the clean and unclean. And what's interesting, as we transition now into chapter 12, chapter 11 was talking about that which in the old covenant defiled a person essentially that was external to the person. Now we're going to see what makes an individual unclean, specifically the woman, that makes a woman unclean from within. This is an important distinction. Why is this the case? Because even in the New Covenant, how are we defiled? Or what causes us to be unclean? That which is both external to us can. An abuse of that which is external to us. Let's just take even food. Okay? Food can become a what? An idol. Food, absolutely. The number of pastors that I hear, okay, and it actually bothers me greatly. The number of pastors I hear that, you know, they would never, ever, 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 ever even have a sip of alcohol, okay? But they brag about the gluttons that they are. And we think it's funny and cute and so on. Okay? And we don't realize that even food, abuse of food is no different than the abuse of anything else. Okay? It's God's provision for us, and to abuse God's provision means to take God's provision in vain, to take it flippantly. And that we should never do. So we can be defiled in a sense from that which is external, but ultimately that which defiles us comes from a heart from within. So we're going to see that for a woman specifically is defiled from or is made unclean from that which is in, because we as human beings are born how? Sinful. We are born sinful within us. We are sinful people. And we are not just sinful people because we are sinful people. We are a guilty people. This is how we're born. And this is what this is pointing to. And there's a need to cleanse that for, which is from within and inherent to the individual. So we pick up here in Leviticus chapter 12. Going back to Leviticus chapter 12. And there are only, I believe, 13, no, there's less than this, 8 verses here. One of the shortest, I think this is the shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. This last portion, who does this remind you of?
Mary.
It should. This is exactly what Mary does in Luke chapter 2 with Christ himself. She goes up to the temple for his dedication after the days of her purification have been completed. And she takes him up to the temple for dedication. And we know that she would not have been able to afford a lamb, so she uses the turtle doves and the pigeons. But going back to verse 1 here in chapter 12, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Very interesting. Why would childbirth be something that would cause a woman? After all, what did the Lord command the people to do? Go out and multiply. This is a good thing. Is this putting shame on the woman at all?
No.
By the way, what was the curse of the woman in the Garden of Eden? I've asked this before here. It was pain in childbirth. Actually, it was not pain, just pain in childbirth. It was what?
Increased
pain. It appears there may have already been some degree of pain, okay? No doubt. It was increased pain. Thanks a lot, Eve, right? But in childbirth. And right here, we're talking about childbirth, one of the most painful and then immediately exciting times. This analogy is used throughout Scripture, is it not? Of childbirth. What types of things is it used for? Exactly. It's this idea that there are birth pains that always will come before God acts in an incredible way. It's metaphorical, it really is, and God uses this throughout the Scriptures. But here, why would this cause a woman to be unclean? Childbirth. What's that? There's one possibility that we're born sinful. It demonstrates that even as that new life comes forth from the woman, that child is sinful. Quite possibly. What else? Unsanitary.
Discharge of bodily fluids.
That just doesn't sound, but that's true. Why? Why? Exactly. Why?
God has to think about bodily fluids.
It was so frustrating. We can't help it. You know, it's just part of it. But seriously, what would happen if God in His providence did not stop that? What's the main discharge? Just blood. Okay? What would happen, and this happens even to this day, death. The leaving of the blood could be potentially a very bad thing. I remember several years ago, was it the manager of Chick-fil-A, were they in your Bible study, Cindy? The manager of Chick-fil-A at the time, his wife died in childbirth, and it was just like, what, this still happens? And blood, I think it was blood, maybe? Blood to death, essentially. And this is why. I mean, this is why that this is potentially unclean, because blood
has, it's kind of a, it's like a double-edged sword in Scripture. It can be a bad thing, it can defile you, but what does blood also do? It purifies you. It's life, and it purifies you. But it's the loss of blood here. It's demonstrating, once again, even with new life, a woman is in the most vulnerable, any animal, and humans too, most vulnerable time in that time period. And there's a loss of blood, and there's a weakness, and that's just demonstrating, again, our dependence upon the Lord.
Well, that's what I'm thinking, too, that it makes the woman step back from regular...
Absolutely. I think there's some wisdom there. I really do, because it's forcing the woman to again take step back, and even with a child, there's some practical implications of the woman and the child, that there's bonding that's happening there. She is stepping back from society for a period of time to be with her child. Is this important? Absolutely, it's important. And where else did we see this? A time of intimacy in Hebrew in the Scriptures. Anybody know? Marriage, it's the same concept. There's that sort of uniting there, okay, that we see a stepping back, okay, from society for a period of time. And it's not permanent, and it's not intended to be shameful to the woman. This is what's very important here. To be unclean in this context is not to be one to be shamed, okay? It's just saying that for this period of time. What's interesting, though, is he talks about this, and I want to briefly, this is a little bit out of context, but I think it's important here. In verse 3, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Why on the eighth day? Don't know. Possibly it's medical. There's a, I think the vitamin, the pain is the least at that time in a young boy, but what is circumcision? What is it? It's not something we like to talk about, but it's biblical. It's and what does that demonstrate?
Separation.
The separation. And a distinction. And it's a cutting away of what? Flesh. It's a cutting away of flesh. It's painful. It's very painful. Imagine if you're Abraham, okay? It's painful, okay? It's a cutting away of flesh, and it's foreshadowing what? Cutting away of sin, but have we all been circumcised to include women here? Yes. How? A circumcision of the heart. By whom? By Christ. Well, really, and by the Holy Spirit has circumcised our hearts, has cut away the old flesh, that dying and decaying flesh, that sinful flesh. It's symbolic here. But you know what's interesting about the circumcision specifically? And we know we don't get this concept. You know, if you have a young boy and he's circumcised, the doctor takes him off, at least with us, and then he comes back and, you know, he's fine. I mean, it's not a big deal. But back then, there was something to, what's it called again?
Moil.
A moil, okay? And so you have this, it's something very significant because it's important that we see this. The circumcision was the what of the Abrahamic covenant? It was the sign. Now, any covenant that you entered into, what was the idea? Remember Abraham had the vision, had the dream, and what was his vision of? The animals. I'll never forget the stuffed animal. Was it a panda, Cindy, that you did? That's cut in half, and it's got, it looks like it's bloody, and you know you might use it in the covenant course. I mean, I'll never forget that imagery. And the animal's cut in half, and what happens? Somebody explain this to us. That's right. And smoke and fire goes through the pieces. What's that demonstrating?
God is saying, if I don't uphold this covenant, then the same thing will happen to me that happened to these animals.
Exactly. And if I, as a human being, break the covenant, may what? May I die. May the same thing happen to me. Okay? So with every covenant, there was a what? There were blessings, but there was also what?
Cursing.
And the sign of the covenant here, in this case, occurs how? With a what? With a sword. Okay? In the ancient worldview, you're seeing that the cutting away of the foreskin was a sword, okay? Demonstrating this idea that even with the sign, you bore the sign if you're a male for the rest of your life, pointing to what? A warning that I am to fulfill the provisions of the covenant Okay? Because this sign on me physically is demonstrating what will happen to me in a much greater sense, okay, if I break the sign of my covenant. So the idea of circumcision meant something much richer and much deeper to the Hebrews than we could ever imagine. Okay, it wasn't simply a medical reason, although there were certainly medical benefits to it. But it was so much more than that. It demonstrates the sword, and the sword that essentially rests over the head of the individual who dares to break the covenant and stray from the God whose covenant sign he bears.
Brad, look at Joshua when they came across the Jordan before going to Jericho.
Yes.
Got the flint knives because they'd neglected it in the 4 years or so.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a double-edged sword here. It's a demonstration of God's grace. Circumcision is a demonstration of God's grace, but as was the case here, it's also to be a sign of fear, in a sense, of God. But it's also a demonstration of His grace that He has entered into a covenant relationship with you. So there's something really to this circumcision that when we read it here in this context, it is that distinction that, remember, you bear... You males in the community bear the sign of the covenant. Therefore, you are to be distinct and act distinctly. Otherwise, again, the sword would fall upon you. In what? In judgment. In judgment.
Well, even Moses' wife said, you know, you are a bloody race.
Mm. Yeah. And it's true. It's absolutely true. It's a constant reminder. So we pick up here in verse 4, then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. How long total is a woman unpure, so to speak, or how long, not unpure, how long is a woman unclean when she gives birth to a male? 33 days. Well, a week, and the week is this idea of being contagious. Okay, she was then unclean in a lesser strict sense for 33 total days if she gives birth to a male. A month, she's unclean for a month. Okay, but woe to her if she has a female. She shall not. It goes on. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, as she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Hmm. What's that?
Explain that.
I'm going to have you explain that. That's a tough... I do not know.
If it wasn't for Eve...
but there is possibly some truth here, okay? With Eve. That blame it on Eve. I saw a shirt that said "My bad, Eve." You know, it was a quote the other day. But no, I think more than that, it is that Linda.
Well, I'm just thinking this is obviously a covenant society,
right? It's patriarchal at least. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, possibly. I don't know in Scripture, though, because I don't want to make Scripture just put it in a cultural context, although it does exist in a cultural context. We can't separate it from that. But possibly, what I think is, it's pretty simple, possibly, that it is the woman who is unclean during menstruation and childbirth. So that when you give birth to a female, it's demonstrating that there is something about that woman that will become that female that will be unclean more often than a male. I don't know. Yes, ma'am.
But also, it has to be shorter for the boy because
right.
You have to take him to
be. And see, that's a practical implication here. You have to be able to go take him to get circumcised, okay? Well, but remember, for a woman, you're unclean for 2 weeks, okay? So on the eighth day, you can't go out and get your son circumcised. You're unclean, and you can have no contact with anyone for 7 days. And then you're unclean for 33 days as a boy, and that last 26 days, you can go out, but you cannot touch anything. Okay, you're contagious, but you're not as contagious. You can actually go out into the public, but you cannot go into the temple. You cannot do certain things for 33 days, but you can go get your son circumcised.
But, you know, going back to the culture part, God's
No, and I think we can't take the scripture out of its cultural context, but I think God's his absolute commands need to be seen in a broader context as well. I don't think I don't think God is right, but God is, in a sense, he's racially discriminatory here in the Old Testament. We can't deny that. But it doesn't mean that he believes that the Hebrews are inherently better. He simply chose them. Why? Not because they're inherently better. Because why? Because he wanted to. He chose to. There's nothing inherent, and nowhere in the scriptures does God favor the Hebrews because of anything inherent to them. He simply chooses them. And he loves the nations as well, because his design was that the nation of Israel would come out, which foreshadows the church, would then be the instrument by which he would draw in his people who are of the Gentiles as well.
Yeah, I think it's more of a reflection of sinful men and how they viewed what God did. I mean, God's law. He's not chauvinist.
Right.
But the sinful men looking at that could say, oh, the woman, she's, you know,
right,
she's less than we are because of this. But what woman wouldn't want a 66 break from COVID?
Yeah, 66 days. Now that's 2 whole months right there. And more if it's February. Yes.
You know, obviously males had a different role in society, and men in the church today have a different role,
yeah,
than women. However, if you read to the end of the chapter, both had the same offering before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Both men and women have the same intrinsic value.
Absolutely.
As people before God. You can't miss that.
Thank you for saying that, Cameron. That's so important. There are men and women in this church, okay? Are men greater than women? No. But functionally, there is an authority that men exercise in the local church that is distinct from women. And again, it goes back to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? This is why I say everything's pointing not only to Christ, but really to the fullness of the Godhead. Because there are, in the Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And which of the three is the greatest of the three? Well, functionally, the Father is. Ontologically, in His essence, all three are equal. The Son is equal to the Father, is equal to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. But in their function, they perform differently. Just as if you work somewhere and you have a boss, in that particular role as an office worker, functionally you are subordinate to a boss. But in your essence, you're still both what? Human beings. Intrinsically, you have the same worth and value. If someone were to walk in and kill your boss and kill you, they get the same sentence, because our law is based upon the intrinsic value of human beings being equal. So it is here with the women. There are distinctions. Throughout the scriptures, there are going to be things that women are commanded to do that men are not, and vice versa. There are distinctions, but the distinctions are solely in function, not in essence or ontology.
Authority, not superiority.
Authority, not superiority. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Russell.
Is any of this carried to the child itself, or is it just the mother?
Just the mother. Just the mother. Exactly. Because it's the idea, it's the mother that's discharging, you know, blood, okay? And that's a great question, though. You could make an argument, wait a minute, the baby comes in contact with the mother's blood. You know, what about that? But no. Nowhere do we see in Scripture that the child himself or herself would be unclean. It's a good point. Anything else? So we see here that not only are we in the Old Covenant, not only are there things outside the body, in the environment, in God's creation, that are defile a person, so to speak, but it's that which is also intrinsic to the individual. And beginning in chapter 13, or starting in chapter 13, we will look at the laws of leprosy, and even all the way into chapter 14 about the laws of cleaning a leper. It's very, very long, okay? Very long. It's interesting. What's one of the interesting things that we're going to have the opportunity to do when we go to Ethiopia to pick up our children is go to a leprosy hospital. And it's, you know, I thought, oh, that's a disease that's long gone. No, in this part of the world it is.
But
is it really? It's on the rise. I've always heard armadillos are carriers of leprosy. Is that true?
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
Yeah.
I was told that. I thought it was just teachers warning us to stay away from them here in Kingwood growing up. Does anybody have anything else before we close? Can you believe I'm 4 minutes early? This is a first. I don't know if I've ever seen it on the... Just it's only 8 verses. Yeah, that's true. We'll make up for it next time.